All right. Am I coming in loud? Oh, here we go. Okay. Well, I already did my introduction, so we're just going to go right into the study. It's a pleasure to be here again with you, and I thought what we'll do this morning is take you on a virtual reality tour of Jerusalem of the first century, explain some of the manners and customs and some of the things that have been unearthed from the ground over there that adds our understanding further of the time in which Jesus lived in. And we'll do it visually. As you know, God in the Old Testament was very visual, and even in the New. But when you read the Old Testament, I think you're impressed with the fact of how visual it is, like the temple, the furnishings of the temple, the garments of the robes of the priesthood, as well as the rituals and the pageants of all the festivals that were observed. They were all designed really to enhance and to instill spiritual truth in the hearts and minds of the people. So visuals are a good thing. I think folks have a tendency to retain a little more. The best thing, of course, is if we could all go to Israel together. You know, if we could all go on the bus, and you know, you come with Friends of Israel, we take you, and we are a teaching tour. We'll show you places, we'll take you places, and then we'll share from the Bible and the history, the significance of the site, so that way you have a lot of point of references when you hear about these places in the news, or when you read in the newspapers, or especially when you read in God's Word. You can say, I know what that said. I've been there. I've seen it. I get a general idea of the layout of the land and get a feel of what it was like to have been there at the time when the events unfolded. So we'll consider that. So we're going to take a journey to Jerusalem, and this is nice. You don't have to be cramped into a bus or anything like that. But we want to first look from the way up space out there somewhere. This is an interesting shot. When I first went to Romania, I had an opportunity to go there some years back, and I was going through the security. They had just gotten their freedom from Ceausescu, the dictator that was there, and but still, they were still working through the settings in receiving Westerners and foreigners into the country. When you landed there, it wasn't an airport, it was a military base. So you had all those soldiers. When I looked out the window in the plane and I saw the plane surrounded, you know what came to my mind? Something really, really powerful and thought-provoking. I said to myself, "This ain't Kansas, Toto." Can you imagine of all the silly things that come to my mind? I don't think we're in Kansas, Toto. I saw those soldiers out there with those machine guns and those fatigues. You know, this is the other side. This is the other army, you know, the other group. And they lined us up and we went out and it was crazy. But the thing was, when it came to inspect my items that I brought, it was an attention getter. Everybody stopped. They all came over to see all the neat stuff I had. I had brought a projector. At that time, it was an overhead projector. And all these items. I had a laser pointer. He goes, and everything was, "What is this?" And I had to explain. And then, you know, a laser pointer. "Isn't that a weapon?" You know? Yeah. I said, I mumbled something. I can't remember what I said. So he goes, and they didn't want to show that they were ignorant. They go, So they go, So then, pulls out my Bible. And he goes like this, and he looks at me, and he goes, "You priest? You priest?" And then I thought, you know what came to mind? Again, I didn't say these things. It's only after, you know, when you think of all these neat things to say. I said, "Well, tell me, how do you feel about priests this week? You know, are you sending them out to the gulag or something? You know, I don't know, you know." So I wasn't sure how to answer that. I said, "No, I hope that, you know, it wasn't Protestant week or something, you know." He goes, "Put it down." But then he took out my slides. And the first slide he pulls out is this one. Okay. Yeah, he pulls that out. And because I saw him when he looked it up, you know, he goes, "What is this?" I go, "Slides." And then he pulls that one out and he sees this total thing. You know, I could have, and by the way, I was wearing a trench coat too. I mean, you know, I really look like, you know, the spies, you know, from those late 50 movies.
And I saw that, I thought, oh, this is awful. This is, everything is just awful. And everybody's looking. Oh, look what the American brought. Yeah. So I said, no, that's a slide. And that's all I said. I didn't describe it. I didn't say anything. I said, that's a slide. And he looked at me, and again, he didn't want to show that, you know, he didn't know what it was. He said, put it back, put all my stuff together, and then send me on my way. So every time I looked at that, I was reminded, boy, I could have, you know, been sent somewhere, who knows where. But from outer space, what does the Lord see in terms of God's program? You know, is there life out there? I don't know. I don't care. All I do know is this, that the planet Earth is God's showcase that He unfolded His whole redemption story. So whatever's out there, and I'm sure if they're created, they have frailties and there's sin there, then they look to us here to see what God had done. And from God's perspective, when He looked at the earth, He selects out a city, a location, the land of Israel. He has chosen this place where He would place His name. And I want you to just kind of think for a moment, because I'm going to ask you, what name, of all of the names that God has throughout Scripture, what name would you think that He would have placed in that particular geographic location in the land of Israel? Of course, you know it's Jerusalem. That would be most significant of the place that where He's going to put that His name there. So, out of all of the vast solar system, God has chosen the planet Earth, and out of the nations of the earth, He has chosen the city of Jerusalem. What are the many names of God? Give me a couple. Okay. One at a time. I want to start getting the hands up. Well, unless you could speak it. Those I heard? Yahweh. Okay. Elohim. Ken. Tov. That means good. Adonai. That's Lord. You know, when you all sing and blessed be the name, I was saying, Baruch Hashem Adonai. Baruch Hashem. That's how, you know, the Jewish folks were singing sometimes. Yes. El Shaddai. Ooh, that's good. You got it. Well, from God's perspective, the rabbis have often, you know, wanted to figure out what name of God that He chose to place on the city of Jerusalem. The Hebrew alphabet, each letter, when a young boy is learning his ABCs, Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dalet, Chet, Vav, Zayin, you know, the Hebrew alphabet, each letter is associated with the name of God, or an attribute of God, or a work of God, or some sort. So the young boy associates each letter with something about Elohim, something about God. One of the letters looks like a W. You ever seen it? It's a Hebrew letter called Shin. From God's perspective, Jerusalem, the topography of Jerusalem is divided by valleys. This is the eastern Mount of Olives, the eastern hill here. It's a higher elevation than the city. And then there's a valley here called the Valley of Kidron. The Valley of Kidron. And then you have the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, and then the old city of David here. And then in the central here, right up the middle here, going along the western side of the Temple Mount, is the Central Valley. Today, when you go there, it is just about a shallow depression, but you still get that sense you're going down, going up. But there was this Central Valley here, cutting right in the center here, almost the city. Then you have the western suburbs of the city, and then it goes up against and buffers against the western valley called the Valley of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley. Now, the Hinnom Valley here in the west runs down here to the south, the Central Valley also down here to the south, and the Kidron Valley here in the east, on the south. And what do you have? You have this, looks like a W, you see? And what the rabbi said, that the name that God has seen fit to stamp, and this is purely devotional, of course, is El Shaddai. So that's the name when one looked at the letter Sheen, and that young boy says, ah, Sheen. That says that God is El Shaddai, the God who can do that which is humanly impossible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And it's rather fitting because what goes on here in Jerusalem, especially here on the Temple Mount, you know, the whole sacrificial system, that God has made a provision for atonement for sin, And then ultimately, it was here that Jesus, as you read through Scripture, it was, I have to get to Jerusalem. It is needful that I be in Jerusalem. I have to go to Jerusalem. Why? The city of El Shaddai, that is where what is impossible takes place because of the work of God. That's where Christ fulfills the whole sacrificial system and his once and for all sacrifice. So it's just a devotional thing. You may want to keep it in mind. It's one of the nifty things that, so wow. That's what the rabbis did to us when we were there, and they said, what name? And he rattled us till we got down. And he says, look at it from God's perspective. It's the Lord who said to Moses, as he instructed the people of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, the place where I put my name, it is there that you will bring the offerings. It is there where I will receive you and worship, and so on. No? He says, look at it from God's perspective, and you kind of get the idea. It's the letter Sheen. The city of El Shaddai. God placed it there. Now, there's an ancient saying. This is what they taught me when I was at the rabbinic school. The land of Israel is the center of the world, and Jerusalem is the center of the land of Israel. They also taught me, 10 measures of beauty descended upon the world. 9 were taken by Jerusalem, and 1 went out to the rest of the world. Now, some of you have been to the land of Israel. And do you notice that there's a lot of rocks? A lot of rocks everywhere. You look at those nice fields, and as farmers, we had people who worked on farms on our tour groups, and they would say, this is a nightmare. Oh man, a nightmare. I mean, rocks everywhere. You would have to spend time picking them all. When you ask that of the Israelis, they have this quirky little statement they will tell you. It says, you know what happened? Why are there so many rocks here in Israel? That's why stoning was very popular. You can really see how that was possible there. He said, God created the world. And then after he created the world, he began to beautify the world. So he had this big bag of rocks, and he put a nice rock formation over here. And then he created and put a nice another rock formation design over here. And he did all that all over the world. But when he came to Israel, the bag broke. The bag broke. And so that's how they explain why there's so much rock all over the place there. Well, I don't know if that be the case, but it is quite something. I think it's all the destructions and all that quarrying that they did in building all those structures in ancient times. And you see it all around there. But what does Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5 says? And, there may not be time, because of time restraints, to look up all the passages, but if you can jot these down and then you can look them up later at your leisure, you can see that this is so what I am saying. And from Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5, we read, thus the Lord God, this is Yerushalayim, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And many of the medieval map makers, when they designed their maps, they would put Israel or Jerusalem in the middle, and then they created the nations all around. It looks kind of weird, but you get the gist, is that they were going on the basis of what Ezekiel had said, that Jerusalem is the focal point, it is the center place. In terms of prophetic schemes, if you want to know where we are and what God is doing on the earth, you have to look toward Israel and specifically the city of Jerusalem. Right now, in terms of the geopolitical situation, the big stumbling block right now in the negotiations and the so-called roadmap to peace and all that is the fate of what? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Through the years, various prime ministers have been giving up portions of the land of Israel, pressured oftentimes by the United States and other world leaders, to concede land in order to bring about peace of some kind. But the enemies have been very calculating. They had pretty much acquired key cities in the land of Israel that have some major, major significance, in which many, if not, the Israelis have lost the biblical sense of it all. They gave away Jericho. you go to Jericho today and you see the, you know, the so-called Palestinian flag and the Israeli armies have pulled out. They gave Jericho away, and yet Jericho was such a important city, wasn't it? Because God had given it to the nation of Israel when they were coming into the land. It was to be that which was to illustrate how the land would be conquered. Not so much by the literal sword, but trusting in God. And God was going to what? Give them the land which he had given to them in promise. And they were to act in faith and go forth and win the battles. That was already won. They just needed to claim it. So Jericho has some really major, major spiritual significance. But Israel gave it away. They also gave away Hebron. And of course, who's buried in Hebron? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Leah, and Rebekah. Rachel, she's buried near toward Bethlehem. But it's the patriarch city. It's the city where the individuals whom God made these covenants and promises, they wanted it, and they got it. They got the city of Bethlehem. Israel gave away the city of Bethlehem, the city of David, the Messiah, the King David, and then, of course, the Messiah. And throughout the recent years, they have been asking and claiming all these strategic cities and locations, and Israel has been giving them up, oftentimes pressured by outside forces, but oftentimes just by their own initiative. So now, basically how the ancient enemies have always conquered Israel, they take out all the surrounding areas and regions, and then they isolate Jerusalem. And that's where we are right now. So in terms of end time scenarios, and the scripture said that Jerusalem would be a stumbling block in these latter days. In other words, if we put it in terms, it's going to be what? A pain in the neck. It's going to, nobody, they just don't know what to do with Jerusalem. Israel had made it their capital. The enemies wanted their capital. Religious groups say they should divide the city and make it a city where all groups are represented and so on and so forth. Jerusalem. And that's where we are right now in terms of prophecy here. But it all happened here in Jerusalem. And everybody wants Jerusalem all throughout ancient times. If you're going to be a would-be conqueror, if you got that kind of a mindset, you have to have Jerusalem in your pocket because they know it's the city of the great king. And a conqueror likes to what? Conquer kingdoms. And to say that you got Jerusalem, hey, then you really feel like a big macha, you know? I made it. I'm up there. I got Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem has always been a desired city. It is the one city that has been destroyed so many times and rebuilt and occupied and reoccupied by so many different groups throughout time. Jerusalem. Yerushalayim. And you know what the word means? Jerusalem? It comes from two words. Yeru, shalom. You hear the word shalom in there? Yeru, many think, means foundation. So you put it together, it's Jerusalem is the city whose foundation is peace. Is that such a case today? Or oftentimes in history? No, it's a city, as one of the words we use, in pieces. Because everybody has a section of it. You know, it's not a city of peace, but in pieces. But one day the Lord will make that come to pass. Now, let me take you back in history to about 536 B.C. 536 B.C. The remnant of Israel who had been who were in captivity had now been permitted to return back to the land, not only they, but other conquered peoples, under the decree of Cyrus, and that cylinder in which a copy of that actual decree is in the British Museum. And you can see it. It collaborates with what the Word of God says. And Cyrus was raised up by the Lord and allow the peoples, the foreigners who were in their land, to go back to their countries and to rebuild their temples. And with the hope that they would sacrifice and honor him, he wanted to play it safe that, in case any god was offended, he wanted to make sure that all the gods were, appeased and made happy. And so the nation of Israel starts to return, and these are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then you got the prophets that God raised up at that time to help them and to encourage them. You got Haggai, you got Zechariah, and that Italian guy by the name of Malachi. No, Malachi. Malachi. Yeah, the individuals that God raised up. And the book of Zechariah is really fascinating because you get the mindset of that remnant that came back to Jerusalem after it had laid in waste for 70 years, and it was a mess. It was so depressing. The enemies were in the land, and they came, and they saw that the work was so daunting, and this was going to take forever. They wanted to build a temple. That should have been the first objective, and they had a desire to do so, and they started well, but they didn't finish because the enemies kind of came up and started to agitate them, and then they wrote letters to the officials, to a new Persian king, and the people got discouraged, and then they forsook the building of God's house and began to pursue their own interests, and their own interests while God's house laid in ruins. Then God raised up Haggai and Zechariah describes how the people were so despondent and so laying low and just felt so bad. And he would encourage them. And one of the many prophecies he recorded is found in chapter 9, verse 9. You're well familiar with this prophecy of how the king one day will be, what, coming to Jerusalem riding on the bow of a donkey? You have your Bibles with you? Somebody have it open. Why don't you read it nice and loud so we can all hear? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Yeah. Now imagine, this is one of the grand prophecies that Zechariah is uttering while the city and the temple laid in ruins. And with the signs is built because the king is going to come. He will come. And this will be the picture and design how it's going to happen. It got to a point that through time, the rabbis actually taught that if when you go to sleep and you have a dream, and in your dream, you happen to see a donkey. I don't know how often we see donkeys in our dreams these days. But if you see a donkey in your dream, then you can rest assured that deliverance and salvation is coming your way to whatever you're facing in your life at that particular time. And where did they base that on? Zechariah 9:9. So what happens is once the prophecy was mentioned, the teachers began to utilize that and associate that with the coming of deliverance and salvation. And whenever you see a donkey or that sort of thing, you can count on that deliverance is on your way. But of course, God had something much more in higher intent with that prophecy. And so what we have is what we would call Palm Sunday. And from Zechariah 14:4 and Mark chapter 11, verse 7 and 11, we have the fulfillment of this prophecy here. Now, let me just mention about Zechariah 14:4. Over here, this section here is the eastern side of the city. This is the Mount of Olives. It's a higher elevation, and when we... A lot of tour groups, what they would do, at least we do with Sons of Israel, when we're going to see Jerusalem, we usually come from the back end. I know some groups do that. And usually what would happen on the bus, we usually say this. You know, conquerors always rode into Jerusalem. Conquerors always rode into Jerusalem. Pilgrims, however, always walked to Jerusalem. And then the question usually is asked, how would you like to see Jerusalem? And of course, everybody says, as pilgrims, we don't want to be conquerors. So there's a place that they designed so that you can get off, and it's not too much of a vigorous walk, but you walk, and then you kind of go up a little bit, and as you're kind of walking up the trail, you can anticipate and see the excitement of what is going to be viewed when they come over the crest. And when they come over, and bang, you see Jerusalem, and you get this rush of all this information and the impact of this city, and people start weeping, people start dancing, people start singing, they just go wild. They're all up here, because the Mount of Olives, the east, to see Jerusalem and see it all in front of you in this big, massive panorama look is really, really something to behold. But from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, we have these words. And his feet, in reference to the Messiah, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Yerushalayim, on the east, the Mount of Olives, shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed from to the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, of course, this is a statement in regard to the coming of the Lord again, and there's going to be these this major topographical changes that's going to occur. But the fact remains is that they were taught that the Messiah would come from the east, from the east. And so they were always to look toward the east. That's why today with Jewish folks, the Orthodox who put on the prayer shawls, they face where? They face the east. In the synagogue, they all fight and clamor to sit as close as they can to the eastern wall of the synagogue, because that's the wall. East is always associated with the concept of the deliverer, the Messiah, who would come. And he would come. Now, keep that in mind, because that's going to have some interesting ramifications throughout the course of human history, because this valley today is one massive cemetery. When you go there, you just see cemeteries. You got the Jewish cemetery, you got the Christian cemetery, and you got the Muslim cemetery. And then you got some cemetery that I don't know who belongs to, but it's there. And they're built, and they're just piling each other on top of each other. Right on top of each other. And I'll give you my one Indiana Jones experience. I kind of stumbled into one of those tombs there that was ground gateway, but nothing like this former student back at the same school that I was at there, who actually fell into an 8-foot hole and fell into a mass grave, and he was surrounded by bones and skulls. Yeah, well, I'll tell you all about that in a little bit. But from the east, they were to look that salvation would come. He would come from the east there. But concerning that prophecy of Zechariah concerning the salvation coming riding on a donkey, in Mark chapter 11, verse 7 and 11, you can read it later, but let me just point out one aspect here. You remember it said that they cut down branches off the trees, and they laid it before, and of course it was Jesus who rode in, and everyone saw that this was a fulfillment of that prophecy of Zechariah. And oftentimes, when artists depict that event, they kind of make it very surreal and very wholesome and very nice looking, you know. But in reality, it was an extremely, extremely politically explosive day in action on the part of Jesus, what he was doing. The Romans were there. No doubt they would have had the prophecy thrown in their face many times by Jews who they were oppressing, that, you know, our king is going to come one day and he's going to put you guys in your place and Rome is going to be kaput and this and that. And so they knew of this anticipated so-called king that will one day come. And then you had religious leaders who pretty much had worked it out with their oppressors where they could have some measure of freedom and some give and take. The commoner felt that Rome needed to be eliminated altogether, that they could feel the heavy yoke on their necks. And so here comes Jesus riding in on a donkey, fulfilling that prophecy, the declaration of his messiahship, his kingship, and the Romans are watching this, the religious leaders feel threatened, the people are glad, they're waving the palm branches, and this was a highly political day, because the waving of the palm branch, and you see this on this coin, this is a Jewish coin that dates to the time of the Maccabees. That's that period between our testaments, that blank page that represents 400 years. Silent years. Nobody was talking to one another. Everybody was... there was no prophetic utterance. That's what it meant. But there was great things happening, and one of the historic events is the Maccabee revolt against the oppressors of the time, the Syrians, and to which we get the story of Hanukkah. Our Jewish friends celebrate Hanukkah in December with the candles. The word Hanukkah, the only place it's mentioned in the Bible, is in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where it says that Jesus was in Jerusalem, it was wintertime, and it was the Feast of Dedication. And the word dedication in Hebrew is Hanukkah. And That's a great event because in the Maccabee story, it was a mere mortal who declared himself to be God and began to force the people to worship him. And it was great slaughter and persecution, and as a result, there was a Maccabean revolt against him. The whole story of the Maccabees, many feel, is almost like a dress rehearsal, a picture of later days. The villain of the Maccabee story is like a type of the Antichrist who is yet to come. But the thing is that when Jesus was there in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, that's when he made the statement that I and my Father are one. And of course, while everybody was thinking and rethinking and retelling the story of how this, the audacity of a mere mortal declared himself to be God and forcing himself upon our people, here is Jesus, who is God, who became a man. Just the opposite. I mean, that's a great, great study, and one day we'll have to have a Hanukkah party in the wintertime so we can all have ice skating out there in the lake and snowboarding. You know, we can do all that during the time of the Hanukkah, having fun. But Jewish coins was the way, or coins were minted to advertise. That's how you advertise the news of the day. They didn't have CNN, they didn't have Fox News. They minted coins. And you express your politics, your religion, your statements. And the palm branch was a major feature connected with the Messiah, with the Messiahship. And it's how you would welcome a royal member to the city, to Jerusalem especially, with the palm branches, and they would come in. So when they cut the palm branches on what we call Palm Sunday, and they began to wave it, it was like waving one of those massive solidarity flags that we're united in mass with the people against the present government of some kind. So it was a highly, extremely political, explosive day, and very, very dangerous with the palm branch. And the palm tree here, you see it? And other coins of Jewish folks, they would have the pomegranate, or they would have the facade, the front of the temple. They would have that as part of their image on their coins. And in excavation work, when we're doing archaeological work, yes, I would love to find the big stuff, especially the Ark of the Covenant. The only problem is that Acta found it, so you know, now it's in some warehouse somewhere. But they say, hey, don't worry about the big stuff. Look for little things like this, a coin, which is really difficult to find, because the coin usually has an image which tells a story in itself, but then there's usually writing. It could be some kind of writing on it. And when you have writing, you have an ancient voice talking back to you, and that's always good because you get to hear what was being said at that time. So, because I have an archaeology interest, and the times I've been to Israel, I've dug holes. So if you ever go there and you fall into a hole, I probably dug the hole. But, you know, it's not that glamorous. You know, you got to haul a lot of dirt, and I'm a professional schlepper. You know, I put the dirt in the bucket, and that's why they always want me. Because, you know, they need somebody to haul the dirt around. But they treat me nice because they want me to keep coming, so they show me and take me to places that no one else gets to see what they have discovered or found. So we're crawling in these narrow tunnels underneath the city and all those places, and you say, hey, and everything pretty much looks as raw as it was at the time when, oftentimes the biblical period. So to me, I get the thrill, but I do have to hold the dirt. So I'm not, you know, no big shot there. But they say, find coins, because that speaks more. That's the main thing. And so that's the Maccabean coin that is there. Now, when Jesus rode in, I don't know if you were aware of it, but they would sing a song. Psalm 118. Why don't you turn in your Bibles? I want you to look at this. Perhaps you are familiar with this, but Psalm 118 is one of the psalms that is sung at Passover, but it's also sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover is the first of the seven, and Tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacle, is the last of the seven, which occurs in the fall. So everything in between is continual build-up of the theme that began with Passover. So on Tuesday night, in the will of the Lord, when we have our Passover, I'm going to emphasize that the theme, the undergirding theme of the Passover is redemption. is the redemption. And that theme is carried off with all the festivals, and they're all messianic in nature in that it spoke of the person who would come, who would be the embodiment of what they were doing in these festivals and observances. But it culminates with the Feast of Tabernacles at the end. And Psalm 118 was the last of the songs that were sung during the Passover time, as well as the Feast of Tabernacle. But this is how, according to the ancient custom of the day, where how you would welcome royalty. And we can only suspect that as Jesus was riding in, okay, and he's making his way, and then eventually he made his way up into the temple area there, no doubt probably not a whole lot of priests were singing and saying these words, but some of the faithful who were spiritually sensitive in terms of a recognition of the prophecy, having heard it, as they had frequented the synagogues and had a good faithful rabbi or priest who taught the full counsel of God's word, they would have remembered it, the Spirit of God would have brought it to their mind, and then no doubt they would have sung these words. This is how it's done. The priest would recite verse 25 or verse 118. They would say, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." Now, of course, they would say that in Hebrew. So, but so you know. And then the people, the entourage that followed the king, in this case, we could picture this with Jesus, they all then would say, "Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In Hebrew, that would say, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Then the priest, in verse 27, will respond back, "God is the Lord, which has shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." And then the people would respond in verse 28, "Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee." And then, amazingly, everybody together would then say, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." And then one of the most popular Hebraic refrains in the Old Testament, that you hear it all the time in a lot of the songs, and in some cases even some of the liturgy even today. In Hebrew it says, "Ki le'olam chasido," "for his mercy endureth forever." And, you know, if you could just imagine the drama that unfolded on that day, with all that has happened. Now, keep in mind, I will suggest this to you. This city, at the time of Christ, was an expanded city from the time of the Old Testament. It wasn't as limited as in the Old Testament was much smaller. This was the original parameters of the city of David when David was king. It was just this little spur right here. This was the old city that was originally occupied by the Jebusites, the Canaanites. It was a city that Joshua couldn't even take, or he didn't consider taking, we're not told in Scripture. Because, see, you've got this valley here on the east, and then you've got this valley in the central valley here, and in this case it would have been the west. And this was just a high ridge and a high flat plateau here. And this is the only place where the enemies can actually try to breach the city of Jebus or David. But it was just a heavily, highly fortified, impregnable city, especially when you put the walls up. It was just too formidable to take. But David, as you know, did eventually capture the city. It is believed that they went underneath the water source there. The city of Jerusalem is supplied by one water source, which is just about over here. It's called the Gihon Spring. And during the days of King Hezekiah, when he saw the Assyrians were coming, he had ordered that a tunnel be built connecting the Gihon Spring and connecting it inside into a pool, which later in the New Testament times, that would become the Pool of Siloam. And we'll show pictures of that. And today, we have real strong daredevil people going through that tunnel. Real dark, very narrow, and there are times where if you're fortunate enough and the water begins to gush, the Hebrew word Gihon means gushing. And at a certain point, the water can really come up. So if you're not tall, and if the ceiling is really short, in some cases the water could be like this. That's frightening, really frightening. I had a candle, and there was this one Bible student who had claustrophobia. He found out he was, what's that, claustrophobia? You know, when you go crazy, that's the worst place for it to happen. I mean, to find out that you got such a problem, because, you know, everything is narrow. You gotta keep going. You got people behind you. And he's screaming and hollering, he's gotta get out, he's gotta scream, and everything got amplified, you know? And you're like this, you wonder what's in the water, it's all murky, and you think of all those horror movies of things in the water. And he's screaming. And at that time, I was traveling with a little candle. You know, candle. Now I got smart. I use those little flashlights. Real modern lights, you know. And he's charging past everybody, and everybody's tied up against the wall, and he's splashing. And as he went by, and I know he was a seminarian student at some Baptist college somewhere, and as he went by and he's splashing, I said to him, "You put out my candle, you'll stay here forever." I mean, you put out this hand. He's splashing. So this guy was like, "You're staying here. You're not going forever." Oh, then he offers his peace offerings when we all came out with his apologies. But it's scary. It's scary. But the Gihon Spring is the only source of water for the city, so that's why a settlement was started there. And it is believed that that's where David's man, you know, climbed up through that water system and was able then to capture the city. But this was the parameters of the city of David. When his son built the temple, he expanded up toward the north and built the tower, the temple plaza right here. And then after King Solomon, you had the split. You know, you had the civil war, north and south. Why is it always north and south? You know, it's always the split. And future kings began to expand the city out toward the west. And these were higher elevations, and this is where the more palatial palaces and the well-to-do would live, because the smoke of the sacrifices, as the winds would blow, would usually go down here, and, you know, it wasn't always pleasant. So in the time of Jesus, this was more like the more poor folks would live, and then this is where the more well-to-do people would live. And it is believed that possibly Jesus was entering from the east here, and entered into the eastern gate. This is the gate that you see today. This is not the gate that Jesus would have rode in, because what you see today in Jerusalem, in terms of the walls, came much centuries later by an Ottoman Turk. The biblical walls and gates that Jesus would have seen is underneath the present walls that you see today. So this gate is on top of the biblical gate, in all likelihood, and it's that biblical gate that is believed that Jesus would have rode into at that time. So when he rode in, the people that were hailing him as king, in all likelihood, might have been this crowd, you know, the poorer sections, the ones who really wanted the Messiah to come, wanted change, whereas this crowd up here, they were contented the way things are. They can live with how things are going and everything's all right. Now, this becomes rather significant to a certain extent because whereas Jesus is hailed king and he's on this side of the city, it is quite possible where Jesus is condemned and you have some of the multitudes, you know, asking for him to be crucified, that's happening on this section of the city over here. So it's a different crowd than this crowd here. So, you know, you often hear people say, well, how could the crowd be so fickle? And one minute they hail him as king, and then later that week they want to crucify him. It's quite possible. It was two different crowds with two different interests, with two different thoughts and, you know, and desires. And that is quite a possible view in that regard. But this gate here, let's talk a little bit about this. The city cemetery here? Okay, this is the Muslim cemetery. The Jewish cemetery today is somewhere located on the southern side here of the Kidron Valley. The Christians is somewhere over here facing the Church of the Ascension. Because when Jesus said, you know, when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, and then the angel said, as you have seen him go, so shall he what? Return. So from that moment on, many Christians have put it in their will that they wanted to be buried here. And I remember the Jews recognized the prophecy of his feet landing on the Mount of Olives. So they wanted to be buried there too, because when the Messiah comes, they will be the first to rise and go into the new city. And then the Muslims who came later, who, by all accounts, Muhammad had been in contact with Jews and with Christian missionaries, was impressed with the theology and the teachings and the stories of the Bible. And when he wanted to be part of the act and he was refused as a prophet, he went and what? Created his own religious system. But he took those great stories that he heard from the Bible and mixed it with some of his Arab superstitious Arabian desert legends and stories and created what we call the Quran. Now, this is not speaking even disparagingly about their religion. This is a fact. This is where they got it. Their contention is that the Quran is the correct version. That's what they would throw at you, you know. So you listen to them. When you're witnessing to them, they throw stories. And you say, you know, that sounds very similar to the Bible. It says, yes, but the Bible is corrupt. This is the way it really happens. And that's how they get, you know, that's how their apologists, those who contend for their faith, argue their system. But somehow, they got this notion that something spectacular comes from the East. That's why the present president of Iran, he's waiting for, what, the seventh Mullah or the seventh Messiah? You know, this. Well, where is Iran? It's in the East. You know, they say, well, it seems to fit that he's coming from the right direction where all the ancient sources said that where it all is supposed to come. So, they got their cemetery here, and they put it right in front of the gate, the present gate there. Now, jokingly, you know, one time the people asked, or somebody asked the former mayor of Jerusalem, Kolek, his name was. He asked him, "Hey, when the Messiah comes, what are you going to do?" You know what he said? I mean, this is classic. He goes, "I'm going to say nothing. I'm going to get dressed up really nice. I'm going to go out to the east," he said. He said, because that's where he expects him to come. He says, "I'm going to go out to the east there, to the Mount of Olives, and I'm going to extend my hand out, and I'm going to shake his hand, and then I'm just going to ask him this. Welcome, Mr. Messiah, to Jerusalem. Tell me, is this your first visit, or have you been here before?" So, because he wants to, you know, everyone wants to know, the big question is, who's going to rise? Who's going to be the one that's going to rise? Which Messiah? You know, many of the Jewish folks who have denied Jesus, they're waiting for someone else, right? So they think whoever that's going to come, they're going to rise. Of course, the faithful Christians are waiting for Jesus to return, and when he comes, they're going to rise and go into the New Jerusalem. And then the Muslims, whoever they're waiting for, you know, they're going to rise. So who's going to rise first? So this is one massive, massive cemetery, even today. You see it, and it just looks empty, scary looking. But it's because whoever comes from the east, that group, whoever it is going to go into the new city of Jerusalem at that time. But interesting, the Muslims put their cemetery right in front of the gate. And you know what I read and what I was told? They would say this. It's not an official statement, but they say somewhere along the line they heard that the prophet Elijah, who is to herald the coming of the Messiah, is a priest. And they know that a priest ought not to come in contact with anything that is dead or a cemetery, because that will bring what? Defilement. Therefore, we have a cemetery in front of the eastern gate to prevent the prophet Elijah from coming and announcing that, in all likelihood, a Jewish Messiah is coming. Now, that's an unofficial statement, okay? I mean, but that gets circulated around from time to time. But isn't that something? That's something. They, you know, if that was a problem, you don't think God could just, you know, move the bodies out of the way if that was an issue? But it shows you to the extent that they're willing to take some measures just in case what the Bible says happens to be true. Well, as I mentioned, a former student at a school that I had the privilege of studying in Jerusalem, he was here, and this is where I was, and I had nowhere near the experience he had. I just kind of fell into one, you know, just it dipped into one little hole that was this old. But he fell into an 8-foot hole. And when he got oriented and he took a picture, see the bones? And then here, this is what is more important. This is the arch, possibly the top of the arch of the gate that to which the present gate is on top of. And this is probably the original gate that is believed that Jesus would have rode in what we call Palm Sunday. And the bones. And he got all excited. You can see it's not a great shot, but he got out of the hole. He ran to the school, notified the officials over there, and they all came with their nice camera equipment and everything else. And by then, the Muslim authorities had sealed up the hole. They sealed it up. Up here. And you know, when I was here, I got real close to the wall, and right up on the wall, you can't see it. You know, many of the tourists stand, you know, they're all lined up here on the Mount of Olives, you know, and they're all taking pictures. And I had the privilege of going here, and it's a gated area, and the Muslim had opened the gate, and I walked in like I owned the place. You know, and of course, they appreciate that. But you know what they did? They locked the gate behind. You know, and they had those pointers, and it was a real thick chain. So I was locked in here. And so I had my Bible, and I was able to read and see all the various places. And I had to climb out, and that's a whole other story in itself. But way up close on the wall, someone had spray painted, "Come Mashiach, Messiah." Waiting for the Messiah to come. So there's still what? That messianic hope, that messianic expectation that is still viewed and wanted to come. Okay, we'll stop here, and then tomorrow, we're going to go into we'll explain the things that will lead up to the Passover. And then in the evening with the Passover, we'll continue our study here. And so I think we'll cover all the major things. Any questions before I close our time here? Any questions, comments, reflections, thoughts, criticisms, any thoughts? Redo over? Yes. Is it true that the Jewish people do what?
Buried.
Oh, buried. Yes, facing the east. Yes. Mm-hmm. Many will do that. Not all, but yeah, many would do that because that way, at the resurrection, they would see whom? They would see the Messiah. Yes. As always from the east. Yes, yes.
Yeah.
You got it. Well, yeah, a stumbling block and a cup of trembling. Exactly, that's true. And that's where we are right now. Because if you look at all the arguments, when you read through all the stuff, it always ends up what? Jerusalem. And the Jewish people will never put it on the table. Other group says we want it on the table, and you know, so well, let's take it off the table and discuss what we can agree on, and then we'll do the hard stuff later. Well, we are at the point now where it's the what? The hard stuff. And it's the fate of Jerusalem. So that's why we're admonished to Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of, yes. Not for the political thing as to, you know, who will win, because that's in God's hands, and that's not a, The backup of that is there will never be true peace there until the Prince of Peace returns. So really, it's proportioned to your belief. Do you believe he's coming back? Because that's the only way there will be peace in Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Okay, okay, let's close in prayer and then we will be dismissed. Father God, how truly grateful we are to come together and to set aside the cares and the affairs and just think of the things that pertains to this word. And we thank you, Father, that we can pray for the peace of Jerusalem and to study and to consider again those momentous events that have taken place so long ago that has such significance even today and for the future as well. We thank you for Christ, for indeed he had come and fulfilled the many prophecies that are recorded in the scriptures, and that we with confidence can rely and trust that indeed he is who he is and who will keep his promises to all things. And so, Father, bless us, help us to remember these things, bring it to our remembrance so we can meditate upon it and give you thanks and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.